I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. You ask, what is our aim? I can answer in one word. Victory. Victory in spite of all terror.
Oh, hey, everybody. Welcome back to The Other Club with Mike and Tim, the King of Nuance, and Mr. Thick. It is always good to be with you, Michael, in studio again, and I'm glad you dressed for the occasion.
Well, you know what? It's almost like a dining club that we're doing here. I know that at one point we're going to have a glass of red wine and a thick steak while we actually eat. And again, everybody, those labels, the King of Nuance and Mr. Thick, that's up for grabs for each show. The King of Nuance that's is right. The guy who says the dumbest thing the loudest, and Mr. Thick is the guy who missed the point. And so, we definitely want you to participate in the comment section of the show.
We appreciate your feedback. And so to our new listeners and to our supporters, thank you so much for joining us in these early episodes of The Other Club. We'd love for you to subscribe to the show. You can do that on our podcast at Liberty Dispatch. You can find our show there. You can also subscribe at the Liberty Coalition Canada channel on Rumble. This podcast is produced by Christian Week. Head over there to christianweek.org for more of what they do. And also check out libertycoalitioncanada.com/donate, and you can support our legal battles. You can fund our advocacy and our analysis, theirs, and all kinds of great stuff that's going on at that organization. Today is a very important topic. We're going to be addressing what is a nation. And just before we do that, I want to tell you about our friends at RockLink. With inflation at a 40-year high and economic stagflation on the horizon, growing and preserving your hard-earned capital is of utmost importance, and we are aware of that. That's why we've partnered with RockLink Investments, who understand the investment challenges of today. RockLink is an independent investment management firm focused solely on creating portfolios of high-quality businesses who are anchored to the time-tested principles of value investing and do not shy away from essential businesses that do not meet the World Economic Forum definitions of ESG. So if you want to join up with them and partner with them, email them at info@rocklink.com or visit them at www.rocklink.com. RockLink is with a C, RockLink.com. Michael, can you help us get our heads around the definition of a nation as we take on this broad and ambitious topic for our listeners, and then we'll explain why we're getting into it?
Yeah, we are tackling a big topic today, Tim, and I know it's on your mind and it's on my mind, because you hear a lot of accusatory words being flung around when we talk about the concepts of globalization versus nationalization. And so you have those people who, you know, I just was in a Signal feed today where someone said, my son is participating in a mock UN event today and you know, won't be able to do such and such. And so you have this movement in the world towards a peaceable union of governance, and that would be kind of under the label of globalism, and the United Nations is really setting itself up to be that alternative system of government that would be centralized in one area for the entire world. And then you have other people who are saying, but wait a minute, I thought nations were good. I thought that constitutions of countries were good, countries that could self-determine what they feel their, you know, their country should go towards. So there's this big nanana boo boo argument going back and forth, and depending on which side you get, you know, if you're accused of being a globalist, then you're accused of really overlooking your country's needs for the further up government that you're really trying to bring in. And then if you are someone who's saying, slow down, I care about my country, you know, either the United States or Canada, then you're accused usually of going all of the way to kind of being a fascist. And so that's why this conversation is so loaded. I kind of want to go back to scripture to give us a definition. And here it is. When we look in scripture and we look at Deuteronomy 4, we see very specifically why God established Israel as a nation, and then how other nations were going to hopefully learn from Israel and function. So it says this in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6, "Observe them carefully," he's referring back to the commands, the law, "for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today?'" And so one of the bedrock issues of a nation is a legal system on which citizens can depend upon and teach their children. And specifically, if you have a nation that is basing its laws on God's law, that nation actually builds on wisdom and understanding and is a model to other nations, who then will produce legal systems that citizens can depend upon. So a nation at very base has a body of laws that are codified for citizens to be able to depend upon those laws being constant. The second thing we see in scripture is that there are those laws are broken down, the satisfaction of the laws are broken down into local settings. So in Exodus chapter 18, you see the story with Jethro and Moses, and Moses, the Israelites have just come out of slavery. And so now they're trying to understand, well, what would it look like for us as a nation to have our own laws and to execute that? How would that look like? And what you see is Moses' father-in-law says to him, when he watches Moses just overseeing everybody, he sits him down and says, "What you're doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him, but teach them the decrees and laws and show them the way to live and the duties that they are to perform. But then select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens." Now, Tim, you've been in church ministry long enough to know that pastors would typically apply this to like a small groups ministry of the church, where if you've got a big church, you want everybody cared for in smaller groups. Well, the original context of that passage was actually creating a national court system in order to hear grievances. And so a nation is a court, it's a legal system or a body of laws, codified laws, and then it is a court system that actually allows citizens to interact with their grievances against that law. And of course, from this, Tim, just develops the concept of local representation, that where each tribe in Israel was broken down to have leadership, and then there were officials put over thousands and over hundreds and over fifties, and those officials would kind of report back up the system. And so you had this real local representation. And of course, that's where the United States rebelled against Britain, because there was a lack of local representation. That's where you have this development of the separation of different parts of the government in order to address each of these issues, where there's a local representative who goes and reports up to the House. There's a court system that sits independently of that, but still can handle local grievances. And then there's a law system where laws are made to actually protect the citizens. So I'd say that would be our base for looking at what a nation is.
And if I could just bounce something back at you that I really appreciate, is that when you look at, you've said that the nation has its laws and then it has a system by which that law is applied. And this is actually a really critical point that we don't want to lose here when we're talking to Canadians and Americans, and maybe Europeans as well, is that in order to maintain legitimacy as a nation or cohesion between its citizens, you have to have a system that's willing to apply the law fairly. Because a law is nothing if it's not enforced. And we kind of see this when we look at our governing elites, when they clearly break laws and there are no consequences, it breaks down civic trust. So this is what something we really want to emphasize when it comes to Jethro and Moses, is that they were saying was, you can't have these people standing in lines all day because they've had grievances. They've had somebody, you know, steal something from them, or they've accidentally untied their oxen and it's wandered off and died in a river. Like they need these things addressed so that civic trust and peace can be maintained. So I really just want to emphasize that connection before I move on to maybe the reason for nations, because, you know, we know that Israel was chosen by God as a nation, as a people, and it was one of his promises. But nations in general appear much earlier in scripture. And that is because God, after the flood, and Mike mentioned he wanted to go to scripture, and we unapologetically use scripture as our starting point because it's the wisdom of God, it's the truth of God, and it's the history of God in the world. And so this is our starting point. We make no bones about that, and we just hope that you're understanding that we're trying to draw wisdom from God to form our definitions. So after the flood, when Noah gets out of the boat and Noah worships God, God blesses Noah and he says to him, now, Noah, it's time to go fill the earth, multiply, and live your life. Essentially, go, and then there's a table of sort of all of the family tree and all of the nations they split into as being part of God's blessing, that they multiplied and they spread out and they created little pockets of national cultures all over the place. And God did this specifically because man has a centralizing tendency, and centralized power is often filled with idolatry and tyranny. Now, that's an assertion. I want to show this from scripture. We see nations are a creation of God in order to limit man's centralizing tendency, so, or integrating tendency or collectivist tendency, and to limit their destructive use of that power. So after this happens, God blesses Noah and says, go spread out. Now, at that time, the whole earth had one language and the same words. This is from Genesis. And as people migrated from the east, so they were spread out, but then they sort of started migrating, and they found a plain on the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Which, as you know, that was part of God's blessing to Noah, that you would disperse and multiply and fill the earth. So they said, well, we don't want that. We don't want to be dispersed. We want to collect. And then God says in verse 7, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So God interrupts this project, this collectivist project. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the whole earth, and he confused their languages, gave them divided tongues, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. So it's kind of like telling your kids to go outside and rake the lawn, and then you find out they're not doing it, and then you say, well, now you don't get a choice. I'm kicking you out there, and you don't get to come in until it's done. So this is the original blessing of humanity, and God's intention for them was to disperse, form nations all over the earth, and they rebelled against that, and they congregated, and they gathered, And just before I go back to you, Mike, I just want to point out, in terms of if I was analyzing this, I would say the first problem is they didn't trust God's promise, which was he had just flooded the earth, and then he promised that he would not flood the earth again. Well, they said, let's build a high tower just in case God ever does that again. We can maybe survive the next flood. So there's an indication here that they don't trust God, and they don't trust his plan for humanity, which is the formation of nations and divisions. So these are actually good things. The division of nations is a good thing. And the confusion of language is simply God's forcing us to do something that we wouldn't do voluntarily. All right. So this is God's, it's a judgment, but it still produces the same effect that he had designed us for. And so we see right away, God is limiting man's evil agenda, which is not necessarily to congregate, but it's to congregate with evil intentions and without a sanctified humanity. So the nature of man is very critical here, where God says, hey, if I don't stop this, their power is going to increase. And the way they use that power is going to be destructive. So nations, right away, we need to see in scripture, are good because they limit man's destructive tendencies and his centralizing tendencies, which are only increased when he collectivizes. So that's where I would start, Mike, in terms of getting our heads around this, is that we believe in nations because God created them for a good purpose. Now, unfortunately, we're dealing with sin, but that's the world that we live in. And so when we look at things like the UN, which is an integrationist project, it's a collectivist project, we recognize that it ignores biblical anthropology, which is that man generally is evil. And unless he is limited in that, he's going to increase in his evil deeds. And when you collect a bunch of evil people together in one mission, it doesn't suddenly become a holy mission or a good mission. It collects all of the worst of mankind. And we have the drafting of the Universal Declaration of Human Rights in association with that organization, which is a governance document that spans across nations. And so it goes back to that judicial system that is being removed from the locality. It's being uploaded to a further and more distant body of governors and authorities, right? So you see this tension between collectivism and nationalism, and where we come at that from scriptures.
Yeah, and I want to give you an example out of the UN and the drafting of the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. So for example, I've lectured on this in the past, where what you had with the drafting of the Universal Declaration of Human Rights is you had many nations who wanted to include a reference to God. You had the Dutch, you even had the French. You had, because of the references to God from the United States, there was some background of expectation there. And what ended up happening was all the communist countries came to the UN and said, well, we don't want any of those references because we don't believe in God. And so if you have references to God, then you're imposing this Western, this Christian worldview upon us. And we don't like that. We don't want any, can we come up with another definition that would excuse God? So my point would be, there are a number of nations in the world. I believe Brazil was one of the nation that wanted to continue to recognize God nationally as God's authority being an anchor, being a linchpoint, being a weighty substance to tether human rights to. And the interests of other nations then at that higher court, at that higher meeting, actually undermined what some good nations would have done in order to have their belief systems and the representative belief systems of their people to define human rights. So when you have to agree to this greater body that doesn't have any of the spiritual interests of the country, you end up ignoring the country's need. And in that case, man, ignoring the country's wisdom to tether human rights to our creation, our value created by God. I'll give you another scripture example of this, Tim, that talks about this. This actually was why the very beginning of the pandemic, I got so worked up, is because you could see all of these, the centralized health talking points coming from somewhere very far away from my local town and literally repeated across an ocean the exact same thing. And I utilized Ecclesiastes 5:8. And I know our listeners, if they've been listening to me from the beginning, they're going to be very familiar with this passage, but it's worth repeating again. If you see the poor oppressed in a district, okay, so think about that. That's a regional statement. If you see oppression or injustice occurring, like a injustice occurring in a district, and justice and rights denied, this is Ecclesiastes 5:8. Do not be surprised at such thing, for one official is eyed by a higher, and another, and over them both are others higher still, and the increase from the land is taken by all. And so you there's this idea that the king ought to be very intentionally pushing down management so that the local needs of people are addressed, not just having a centralized kingship pleased regardless of the people. And so, yeah, this is a
Ecclesiastes is reminding us. I just want to say it's reminding us of the effects of Babel. When Babel succeeds to any degree, you get oppression at the local level.
And Babel itself was poverty. Like the building of the tower was a normative practice of paganism. You had a lot of occultism happening at the temples. You have child sacrifice happening on the top of these tall towers. You had cultic prostitution occurring. The whole idea is that, again, it's repeating the sin of Genesis chapter 3. Like, it's the idea that we will be like God, able to define right and wrong. And you take this idea of escaping a flood, and it's like an ultimate defiance of, you know, we will survive God's worst. Bring your worst. And then we will be able to be kingmakers. And you know, I just want to do it, Tim. I'm going to throw it back at you on this point, though. Many people are going to say, so do you guys think that cities are problematic? Like, where does this centralization stop? And it would seem that scripture would validate that cities exist and that city-states were often utilized for God's purposes, and that over centralization did occur when it was this breaking of nations, like when nations were amalgamating together, and that God's desire seems to have people at least linguistically separated enough that nations need to remain. And so I think cities ought to be taking some heed from this. You know, we see across Canada and the United States that cities tend to vote Democratic. They tend to move socialistic. In Canada, they're voting liberal. And all of that is because, you know, people see the collected wealth from the region and they want it to be spent in their city. And the bigger the government is, the more that they can see that. So I think there's a point to be taken for cities here. But we are not arguing for the breaking down of cities. We are talking for the positioning of nations.
Not per se, but I just saw this on Twitter this morning, Mike. Oklahoma, the state in the United States, had a referendum question on the legalization of marijuana. And the state resoundingly rejected it. 63% to 36% said, no, we don't want to legalize marijuana. There is nowhere in the world where legalizing marijuana has proven to be a socioeconomic positive in any way. But the two regions that accounted for the 36% were Tulsa, Oklahoma, and Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. So again, it's something to be aware of, that you are going to find greater support for immorality, greater support for licentiousness, greater support for socialism, greater support for Marxism. You're going to find that in cities. So you want to be in a city, you want to organize a city, you want to run for city council, be aware that your challenges are more acute. And we're not going to get into the reasons why there, but again, there is.
And make sure you focus on the needs of your region or your district and not just always moving up the ladder. That's really important. But Tim, I'll give you a perfect example of this just so people don't think we're crazy, even though they already do. Are people more likely or less likely to flip someone the bird downtown Toronto or in rural Perth or Alliston or here in Georgetown, Kentucky? They're more likely thinking, oh, I'm not going to bump into that person again. So there's a level of anonymity that they think that they're going to get away with in a bigger city. That's why crime is often greater in cities, because the more localized the rule is, the more localized the meeting of the needs legally the people are, the more I am known by my community, the more accountable I am. So there's a nature thing here that I can really understand why it would be important for people to be thinking wisely about where to live. Okay, but so here we go, though. We're going to try to get into some popular opposition to nationalism. So, Tim, we're going to talk about this nationalism versus globalism and some of the reasons why people say, let's become globalists. But first, I want to share with you guys about Bull Bitcoin. Our federal government's response to economic difficulties is to print money until it's worthless, driving up the cost of everything, essentially stealing from your hard-earned pay. And folks, our federal government is doing that in part because it's not thinking nationalistically about the interests of its own citizens. And so what you need to do is take control of your own resources and be responsible for your own money. Bull Bitcoin wants to help you do just that. Bull Bitcoin is 100% self-funded, freedom-minded Canadian Bitcoin exchange that wants to protect your financial freedom and help you protect your resources. So if you're not at all aware of what's going on in our country, in Canada, you should seriously consider connecting with our friends over at Bull Bitcoin and buying at least some Bitcoin today. Sign up mission.bullbitcoin.com/LCC. That is mission.bullbitcoin.com/LCC to have all of your questions answered. Okay, Tim, so what are some of the popular oppositions to nationalism?
I appreciate, us dealing with this, because this is has a great potential for confusion, and hopefully here's where we can shine a lot of light on this debate. I want to go to Roger Scruton, who is a well-respected and kind of revered conservative. He's a British conservative writer, thinker, published author, and he died in early 2022 or 2020. So he's gone away, but his words stay with us. And this is from an essay that he wrote called The Need for Nations. And he brings up with great hindsight some analysis about why we need nations. And he doesn't come at it from a scriptural standpoint, but I want you to hear his analysis of where this globalist push has come from. He says, quote, "The process of European integration," and for those of you who don't know what that is, we're talking about the European Union. Right. So when I was just out of high school, I went on a backpacking trip in Europe, and I bought a Eurorail pass, which allowed me to get on the train and go all over Western Europe and pass across borders easily. Simply, I only had one stamp in my passport. And so he says the process of European integration, advanced by politicians and elites of defeated nations, was founded on the belief that nationhood and national self-determination were the prime causes of the wars that had ruined Europe. He goes on to say, as a result of this founding myth, European integration was conceived in one-dimensional terms, as a process of ever-increasing unity under a centralized structure of command. So he's talking about, of course, the European Union, which England voted to exit a couple of years ago in the famous Brexit movement. Other countries are considering it in Eastern Europe and so forth. And so this is this union of European nations. I actually bought, when I traveled in Europe as a teenager, I bought a Eurorail pass, which allowed me to travel freely across borders in Western Europe. And so there's a unity there, and there's sort of an amalgamation there of governance. And even though he's speaking about European integration, I think that this, what he calls the founding myth, rings true in the new world as well, being Canada and the US. And so you'll hear, if you see mainstream media covering Brexit, it's usually covered in sort of a fashion. It's described as not only foolish, but actually morally evil. So it's seen as a regression. It's why also the America First movement in the United States is viewed as dated or inappropriate or primitive or unsophisticated. Donald Trump, of course, campaigned on a Make America Great Again. He campaigned on America First, on sort of a protectionism and a nationalism, which of course is seen as, in his followers and him, as a primitive and unsophisticated sort of, it's brutish to think in those terms, because we of course are a very progressive and integrationalist world, and to retract from that is to be seen as a fool. We also saw last year in Canada that the Toronto Star ran a piece on how you could fly the Canadian flag without appearing as a fascist, basically as a far right fascist, because it was patriotically used during the truck convoy, which was a convoy of liberty and individualism and sort of the repudiation of oversized government. So integration is a commonplace political practice, and it does fly in the face of nationalism and national self-interest or self-direction.
Yeah, so self-determination is this idea that is ultimately absurd, in the sense that self-determination is the idea that a country can determine for itself what it should do. And so if you follow that through purely to its logical conclusion, you run into some troubles with the rights language, and you run into troubles with laws and lawmaking, because everybody needs at some point some restraint. You just can't self-determine completely. But if we take the term self-determination to mean that nations have vested interests in such things that we've talked about, like, that we're going to talk about, like managing resources and property protection and things like that, then self-determination is a good thing. But what the globalists don't like is that that does lead to national conflict. And this is where we need to be looking to areas of diplomacy and be looking to areas of peaceful collaboration, peaceful communication, without prioritizing the globalist before the citizen of the country. And I think this tension's always going to continue, because, you know, on one hand, you've got a company that wants to make money and wants to trade internationally. And there's going to be local responsibilities, ethical responsibilities that may or may not have legal ramifications. And then there are those things that need to be put in place legally. But this idea of this myth that any type of self-determination causes wars, well, that is just applied to any conversation that disagrees with the globalist agenda. And people just need to be careful about that, because that is said of religion as well, right? We need to do away with religion because science will unify us. Religion just causes divisions. And you go, oh, except if two doctors disagree about masks, I guess science lives in that, in that world of division as well. Division and conflict legitimately comes when people are either trying to discover the truth, don't have the truth, or have self-interest. And I, when we look at scripture, the solution to that is an agreement on laws and morality, not so much a full wiping of national interest, like I said, to manage some of the things that need to be done at a local level. So here are some things that nations should be given the responsibility to do because they should be used for good. Okay, so I'm going to start off with this first section here, Tim, and pass the baton back to you. So the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And so here's a paradigm where a nation can become great, can become strong, and then also with the purpose, and we've already mentioned this with the giving of the law, to then strengthen and be a blessing to others. And of course, that promise, everybody who's listening, is ultimately fulfilled in when Jesus Christ came from the lineage of Abraham and blessed all of the nations through his sacrifice and his kingship. Okay? So, but just to stay in this conversation, nations can and should, in fact, be model ways of organizing humans and creating culture. And here are a few subcategories of how they can do that. So, number one, a nation that is locally accountable to and working with its citizenry, you can manage your natural resources. Like Tim, Canada is rich in natural resources. We're rich in electricity, where our hydroelectric dams produce a tremendous amount of renewable electricity. We're rich in lumber. We're rich in oil. We're rich in minerals. Like we are a resource rich nation. I was talking to a businessman just yesterday from Nova Scotia who was saying we should be the wealthiest nation on earth. There should be no problem with us manufacturing wealth from our resources. But then that nation has to manage those resources at a local enough level. And part of the reason why Canadians are not the wealthiest in the world is because our government will not allow local management of resources.
And here's an example of where they have failed to do that is the Keystone XL pipeline, which was set to bring in millions of dollars in profit to Canadian jurisdictions. And the Trudeau Liberals were unable to get it through legislatively. So what they did was they purchased the assets and the rights to Keystone XL, which was foreign owned. So what they did was they shipped $4.5 billion into American investors' pockets so that the Canadian government took over the infrastructure and then never developed it. And so you can see how our resources are so badly mismanaged. And wealth is just pouring out of Canadian jurisdictions into foreign jurisdictions, in this case, the United States. And then there's the ripple effect down the stream where there's an opportunity cost where you're continually year after year missing out on profits and the benefits and the spoils, as it were, regarding our natural resources. So again, an inability to harness natural resources is part of the failure of a government that is not nationally interested enough. There's not enough of a conviction to pursue and execute on that point. So I just wanted to throw that out there, Mike. Keep going. But that's just something that bothered me from whatever 5 years ago was, just seeing that lack of Canadian benefit around this fantastic resource.
Canadian jobs, Canadian infrastructure, Canadian wealth generated. You know, it's the idea, put on your mask first, you know, dig, refine, buy your own oil first, and then sell it. It's the same thing with electricity. You know, we manufacture so much electricity and have the ability to manufacture more that we could be a major supplier to the U.S. Based upon currently what we're doing. We still supply the U.S., but the Canadians do not benefit with the management of that resource the way that we could. Another way that a nation is super important is defending personal property and property ownership. If there were no borders, And when you think about that concept, borders, concept, the borders of a nation, what else are there borders? Well, there's borders around your property. You know, in the biblical times, it would be, they would call boundary stones. Do not move your boundary stones. Boundaries are a legitimate thing. And so if a nation is not established to have some type of protection of boundaries, then property ownership is threatened. And property ownership is a very important and positive thing for your for the individual family to acquire wealth and to have security and shelter. Thirdly, even though companies trade internationally, if there are manufacturers that are thinking how to bless their nation. And I'm not necessarily talking about regulation here. I'm more just talking about the principle of being a nationalist. And some manufacturers would say, you know, no, I'm not going overseas to have the greatest number of margin in my profit. I'm personally going to choose to manufacture here in order to produce the greatest amount of jobs. That's an area where I would think that the manufacturers need to have a national vision rather than the government regulating manufacturers to have a national vision. You know, this is where self-regulation is an actual thing. Self-strategy is an actual thing. Self-determination for the companies is an actual thing. And yet they have to be driven by a principle of like, I'm going to take care of Canadians. And if that means my product is a little bit more expensive and I have to market it in a certain way, you know, we sell a product, and part of that is that it was made in Canada or made in the United States, right? And then national defense policies of a nation can actually hold evil nations at bay. We see this when a strong and great nation like the United States holds many other evils at bay. And of course, the U.S. makes their own mistakes, and Canadian government makes mistakes. But there are times when being a great nation with strong national defense policies just slows down the conquest activities of other nations. And in fact, if we want to talk about civil unrest, if you want to talk about the shedding of blood, if you want to talk about the issue of what they were talking about, you know, conflict, you know, when there's not a strong nation with a moral aptitude to or a moral standard and an aptitude to stop evil, then you have a lot of back and forth over nations with violence. And so, you know, having a strong national defense policy can actually deter from war.
So these are all listed under the ways that a nation can have a positive effect. So nations are not just God's limiting of man's evil, which we noted is part of this strategy. It's part of God's design that a nation will actually restrain and limit the destruction that man can do when he centralizes his evil intentions. We're seeing that nations actually, based on their geographic regions and their unique cultural insights and products, can cooperate in a self-interested way, but in a mutual self-interest, in order to enrich other parts of the world. Like Canada can mine nickel, and then we can export that, and we can import spices from India, right? Or other places in the world that don't have what we have, and vice versa. But you have to first have an assumption that your place as a nation serves the world in a specific and unique way. If your view is that we are just a random clump of people here, and we're no different than the random clump of people in Sweden or Kazakhstan, then you fail to attain to the levels which God has called nations to be. And again, I'm not just talking about, and Deuteronomy 4 you brought up, I'm not just talking about moral people as individuals or even as families. But what God is saying in Deuteronomy 4 when he says they will see what kind of God that you have among you based on the law, there is a national witness to something. There is an entity of statehood and nationhood that actually gives witness to something that we as mere individuals and families that we don't have. And I want to take this into the New Testament, because people can say, well, you know, we're drawing from the Old Testament. That's old imperialism. That's old, that's old world dynasty talk. Well, it's not, because nations, if we look at the delineation of the apostles in the New Testament, they give a very similar apologetic. Paul says in Acts 17, 26, he says, he made from one man every nation of mankind. So he intentionally diversified this one man into nations to live on the face of the earth, to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And there's a couple key points that Paul embeds in this exhortation when he's speaking to the Greeks. He says, God has allotted their times and their boundaries. Okay, so there is the reality that nations will rise and they will fall, that no nation is an infinite or eternal commodity or an eternal state. God has a purpose for places in time and space, and sometimes for a period. And so not all nations deserve to live indefinitely. Not all empires deserve to go on without end. That God has allotted their times in history for a specific purpose and their boundaries. And their purpose is to seek after God, to manifest his authority and his glory in their dealings, and then to give witness to that on an international level. So nations play a critical role, even in the new covenant, where a lot of us Christians often fall apart when we start to put our worldview together and say, well, I don't really know what a nation is. Maybe the nation is just for secular people to think about. Maybe that's just for, you know, bureaucrats to think about. And I'm a Christian. What I'm really concerned about is the church and the gospel. And we ought to be. But part of why we're answering this question is to say, if we're thinking like Paul, if we're thinking with a biblical worldview, then the existence of nations is something we need to reckon with and actually bring into our service and bring into our thinking. And I'll just use a very simple analogy. People will say, well, you know, nation building is a secular matter. It's a matter of the world. You know, salvation is not by national identity or nationalism. So the false dichotomy can become, well, then we don't need to care about it. We don't need to consider it. It doesn't matter to us because we have a spiritual mind. Well, and I would say, we're not saved by oil changes either, but we go get them on our car so that when we're ripping down the highway, our engine doesn't overheat. We keep our tires inflated. We serve our children breakfast in the morning, most mornings, because although we don't find salvation in these things, these are the glorious exercises of mankind in his intellect, in his world. And nations are part of God's design. And so I don't want us to lose that when we care about our families, we organize our families a certain way to give a certain example to the world, to raise our children a certain way, to employ certain expectations and rules, that we ought to do the same thing as nations. And we ought to be involved in those things, and we ought to be concerned about building nations in a Christian way, because the Bible doesn't give us sort of a nationless existence. Jesus actually says to his disciples, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Therefore, go and disciple the nations. And Psalm 2 actually tells us that all of the nations are the inheritance of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, ask of me, God saying to his son, ask of me, and I shall give you the nations as your inheritance. So it's a critical question for us to answer. And to bring it back into the nuts and bolts, integration or globalism forces us, as you pointed out, Mike, when you talked about human rights, when you bring together countries who do not share that worldview and you try to write a human rights code, and Brazil is saying, well, our human rights come from God, and the United States is saying that, and then China is saying, no, our human rights come from the government, and then integration squashes or diminishes or destroys the things of culture that are deep. Okay, so integration, you're allowed to listen to whatever music you want, whether it's Eminem or Baroque or whatever it is.
I love it how you always when it comes name to your religion, musicians that, like, I've heard of half of them. It's hilarious.
Well, Baroque is a style, whereas Eminem would be an artist.
Great, thanks everybody.
So those are things that we have the liberty to listen to, and we think that that's freedom. But it's the matters of deep culture that globalism and integration often threaten. So the exercise of free religion and where you believe laws come from, those are the things of deep culture that are threatened by integration and globalism, and why as Christians we should be concerned about when those things are pushing those deep culture matters out.
Yeah, I think what you and I are trying to say here is that God in his infinite wisdom saw the centralization of all things as not serving his purposes and created nations. And from the beginning of scripture until the very end of scripture, nations are a celebrated institute in the same way. I like the fact that you paralleled that with the family. You know, you have the family, you have the church, you have the nation, are different institutions that are seen in scripture. And we talked about this when we talked about sphere sovereignty before. And if anybody's been listening to any of our other counterparts, you know, sphere sovereignty says that there's a respected part to the idea that the family isn't supposed to be swallowed up by the nation. And the church is not supposed to be swallowed up by the nation, and vice versa. The nation is not supposed to be swallowed up by the church. And so what we have here is we have a protection of the distinctions and a nurturing of the distinctions and the management of where those things overlap. So I want to just say that again. We have an acknowledgement of the distinctions. The family is distinct from the nation. The nation is distinct from the church. The church is distinct from the family. And one nation is distinct from another. And so there's a distinction. There's the nurturing of those distinctions. So when it comes to the family, you know, even here in Kentucky, you've got people talking about, you know, maybe homeschooling needs more oversight, and where I'd put up my hand and go, no, that's not an area where the state needs to oversee parents and their parenting. Just leave the state out of this area. Parents will do fine and can do fine. So there is this management and nurturing of distinctions. Oh, a family is one husband and one wife. That's supposed to be a permanent thing. It's not supposed to be a consecutive changing, rotating door thing. So there is the recognition of the distinctions, and then there's the nurturing of them. When it comes to nations, this is just an area of our theology that is recently lacking, where you would go, okay, what are the characteristics of a nation, and then how do we nurture those characteristics? And Tim, we are going back and saying, in the same way that we recognize the family, in the same way that we recognize the church, we need to recognize nations, and not just one big nation, because that's not the way they're described nor prescribed in scripture. We need to stay on this nationhood of local management. And that does mean there's going to be difference. That's why in scripture, when scripture says we've got men from all nations, when we've got all peoples, it means there are going to be some distinctions that because in the same way, I always make this joke, but it's just the first thing that always comes to mind, but like tenting families that like to go camping, that's just not a distinction of my home. And that might be an area of neutrality where they go, oh, I just love it and I'm out in nature. And I go, yeah, but you're sleeping on the ground. Let's not be barbarians. And that might be an area that breathes certain strengths into their families and causes certain levels of virtue. And it's going to be different. I don't have to like camping just because other families like camping. Because one nation is speaking a different language, and because that nation has certain spices in the area, because that nation has been used to certain types of imports, it doesn't mean we have to swallow each other up, but the standards are there.
Yeah, Can I jump in here, Mike? Because this is such a good point, and I want to marinate this a little bit more. You talk about nurturing distinctions, and that's something I want to draw out just a little bit more, because that's a precious concept that we don't often attribute to maturity, adult maturity, or Christian maturity. That actually part of the wisdom that God has called us to is understanding distinctions. And it's nurturing distinctions and not allowing everything to swallow and slide and melt into one another. Part of the work as a man is keeping your family distinct in some ways from the families who hate God or the families who hate each other. Like, how do we not absorb the cultures of the people around us that we're not trying to become? We don't want to absorb and acknowledge and treat as equally good every culture. Some family cultures are awful. You walk in the house and there's 8 TVs on and they're all at level 94 and there's a pot of soup on the stove that's burned because it's been forgotten and people are yelling at each other and the temperature's way too hot and there's just, their home is poorly managed. And you go, this is not the culture I want. So nurturing distinctions and saying there's boundaries here and I want to protect what I'm trying to do and I want to keep out what's happening over there. This is part of maturity. And it does, like you said, Mike, it fosters and allows for differences. And I would say one of the things that our culture has become really guilty of is overmanagement and technocratic approaches to problems, which is that if there are any variance in opinion, if there's any variance in response, if there's any variance of any kind, it must be rooted out. And Sweden was a great example of this during the pandemic. Sweden said, we're not locking down. They never locked down once. And Sweden came out way ahead of us. It took almost 2 years to fully vindicate them. But people hated on Sweden or pretended they didn't exist because they weren't following the uniform COVID protocol, which was prescribed from the Central World Health Organization. What an absurd concept that is. And so technocratic bureaucrats can't stand differences. They can't stand that in some cultures, they better understand how to manage viruses in a certain way, and they have a health protocol that works for them that doesn't look the same in Northern Canada. So I would say this is something that we need to surrender a little bit more back to God and say, God, you've made good distinctions and you've set peoples in different climates who have different strengths. And maybe they like sleeping on, you know, little thermarests in the forest. And that might not be Mike Thiessen's thing, but it will foster something in somebody else that Mike Thiessen doesn't have, which is maybe a tolerance for bedding that isn't quite up to snuff. You know, maybe Mike needs his French linens and his Egyptian
cotton pillowcases. When Mike goes to prison in a Canadian prison, he's going to really suffer because his family didn't tent.
That's kind of what I'm getting at here.
Yeah, exactly.
But I appreciate that. Fostering differences is part of the glorious exercise
And often this is not applied to nations. And so we just need to be thinking about this because, again, there is this wicked agenda of centralization that's just going to try to say, oh, well, then you must be a fascist. And when I say fascist, I'm talking about, Italy and I'm talking about Germany, you know, putting racism first. And we certainly are not talking about that, but that's where they want to go. And it's like, no, we're talking about understanding that nations and borders are important as distinctions between families. That does not mean we somehow go to this blood mafioso idea of a nation. It's a promotion of law. It's a promotion, as you've mentioned, of deep culture. It is a management of local resources. Again, you brought up the pandemic, Tim, but one of the things that we learned was it doesn't even matter where you live. It doesn't even matter if a local doctor had assessed you. The answer was the same. Get vaccinated or be locked up. It was so impersonal, yep. So far removed. We can go into that. It was just absolutely not lawful, local, and it did not address my personal grievances. I was not able to talk to anybody. Oh, who do you want to talk to? Oh, the premier? Yeah, he says talk to the feds. Okay, talk to the feds. Oh, he says talk to the World Health Organization. World Health Organization, well, they say talk to their donors. Who's our donors? Well, you can't talk to him. Like it literally was absurdo world again. And all because our federal government, our liberal leaders and our conservative opposition did not understand it is okay to define and to nurture the distinctions of our Canadian resources and our abilities and to react in our own way. And that's really what we're talking about when it comes down. We are not talking about all of this, you know, major grand, I want to say there are culture wars. Of course, there are worldview wars going on, but there are a lot of things that are just about I'm managing the thing in front of me. I'm managing the human in front of me. I'm managing the resource in front of me. And if my worldview is messed up, and this is why we're having worldview conflict, then I don't manage that person or manage that thing in front of me. I just look up to the next official and what they say. So Christians, that's why this is important. Tim, we're at about our time to wrap up. Folks, you can be a Christian nationalist. You can have a vision for Canada or a vision for the United States without that being what people are trying to equate that to from the Second World War era. You can have a careful, well thought out plan for managing local resources and a local legal system that meets local needs without that meaning somehow you veered into wanting to promote one race or veered into eugenics because absolutely, Tim and I would say don't go in those areas. And that's one of the pitfalls. So Tim, really quick, some of the pitfalls of nationalists. Some of the pitfalls of nationalists is they start equating race over an agreed upon shared laws and finding those laws in the scriptures. They move into favoring family, where they get local, illocal, local, and then they just start favoring their family more locally than the rule of law. Some of the pitfalls of nationalists is that they don't want to get engaged with international affairs, and that is an area that, again, we've said part of the role of a nation can be to restrain evil in throughout the world. So, man, yep. This is a huge topic. I think we've achieved our basic goal, which was to define a nation. A nation is a people who live under one law. A nation is a people who have local representative government, and that's a very good mm-hmm. thing according to scripture. And a nation is this concept of being able to deal with grievances personally and in a real form, protecting borders and resources and those types of things. I'll let you close us off, Timothy.
While this topic has become highly controversial in our day to discuss nationalism, and it's no longer polite dinner conversation unless you're in the other club with us, then you can talk about it. I just want to read a quote which, you know, 60 years ago, 50 years ago, was considered one of the most inspirational in a generation. And we return to Winston Churchill himself when he read, "We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. And we shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be." And so this is a nationalist view in an international conflict. So both can be at work for positive moral good and example in the world, as well as protecting one's own interest and one's own custom and law on their own soil. So thank you, Winston Churchill, and for establishing the other club all those days back when, so that we can sit here to now and discuss these important matters. So thanks for joining us. Mike and I are going to talk more about nationalism, so stay tuned for that. And there's going to be lots more coming at you from the other club. Join us next Wednesday. We'll see you then.
Friends, we're posting new content multiple times every week throughout our various shows on this channel. So you're going to want to subscribe to it and hit that notification bell. That way you stay up to date with everything that we're releasing here with the Liberty Coalition Canada.